pleasure now to invite Brother David to come forward and give us the word of exhortation.
Well, good morning to you all, my dear brethren and sisters. Once again, we're well blessed that in all three of our readings this morning, there are thoughts and ideas which we could use by way of exhortation. We're somewhat spoilt for choice, as so often is the case. So I thought we'd just like to spend a few minutes looking at each one of those readings by way of our thoughts this morning. So we start back in Numbers chapter 33. And it's there that Moses records for us the details of the journeys of the children of Israel as they moved from place to place. And I'm sure Brother Andrew was pleased that that Richard didn't ask him to read this chapter for us this morning, because on the face of it, it doesn't seem a particularly interesting chapter. It's simply a catalogue of all the places where the children of Israel camped as they made their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And there are, though, one or two other details just added in during the course of that chapter. So let's just reflect on that journey. It was a journey which started well, wasn't it? The people left Egypt triumphantly. They'd witnessed the power of God through the plagues. And on the day after the Passover, they'd been released, finally, from their slavery, which they so desired. And they'd commenced their journey towards the land of promise. And they left behind them the Egyptians, who were left burying their firstborn. It was through God's power that they'd been granted release from Egypt, and they were leaving behind them all that Egypt stood for. A place that's always associated with death. A place that even now is famous for its pyramids, marking the burial sites of the ancient pharaohs. But it was a place which, for the people, offered no hope. But for the children of Israel now, with God at the head of the nation, the people really did have a hope. They had a new hope, because they were commencing on a journey with a real promise of life to come, and a land of plenty, a land of good things, a land that would be, they were assured, flowing with milk and honey. And it was theirs for the taking, with the blessing of God to ensure success in taking that land. And as we know, it was a journey which should have taken just a few months. But Numbers chapter 33 is a testimony to the fact that the journey became a journey which took some 40 years, because it was a whole generation later before the people were ready and prepared to finally step into the land of promise. They had much to learn along the way, didn't they? So often they did things in their own strength rather than seek the guidance of the Lord. So often they lacked faith that the Lord was with them to help them and to guide them. And as a result, they faced a myriad of problems and challenges and difficulties along the way, all of which they needed to learn from in their lives as God's people. It was God's intention, of course, that as a nation before him, that they should come to honour his name, and that as God's people they should show forth his name in their faithfulness, and that they should be a witness for him. But so often they both individually and collectively failed to live up to what God was looking for. They said one thing, they promised one thing, but they did another. And they failed to learn from their mistakes, and they failed to trust in the Lord, didn't they? But finally, after 40 years, when God had worked with them, they were ready. And they came to the borders of the land, as we read in that chapter, and they were ready to take possession of the land of promise. They'd finally learnt to trust in the Lord. So Numbers chapter 33 might be a long list of place names, but it's a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people, isn't it, during that time. There were times when the people chose to completely ignore him, but although the Lord's patience was tried, we're told, he was always there for them. He was willing to forgive them, and he was faithful in his promise to them of bringing them to a land which they could call their own. Well, you don't need me, do you, to draw out the significance of that in terms of how the same principles apply in our own lives. We have to learn to trust in the Lord, don't we? To place our reliance upon him. To appreciate the things which happen in our lives are always for a purpose. And we have the assurance that the Lord is watching over us as he watched over his people. And that he'll always remain faithful to the promises which he's made, even if it is that we stray from the promises which we've made to him. Well, during their journey, the people learnt much about themselves, but they also learnt about the Lord. One of the things that they learnt to appreciate was the wisdom of God, and that the wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of men. And that brings us nicely to some of the words in our middle reading for the day in the book of Proverbs in chapter 24. Because it's there that the writer reminds us of the value of wisdom. Let's just remind ourselves of the verses which refer to wisdom. There's lots of things in this chapter, but it's wisdom that we want to focus on. Chapter 24 and verse 3 to start with. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. Verse 5, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counsellors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool, he openeth not his mouth in the gate. And finally, verse 13, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. And so it is that the writer is extolling the virtues of wisdom. And we might ask the question, well, what do we know about wisdom? What is wisdom, and how should we be using wisdom in our own lives and in our service for the Lord? Well, it's important to remind ourselves, as we've already made reference to, that in scriptural terms, there are these two different types of wisdom. There's the wisdom of men, and there is the wisdom of God. And turn with me, if you will, to the Epistle of James and chapter 3, because it's in chapter 3 that James writes about wisdom, and he asks a question. He says in chapter 3 of James in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Now let's just be honest for a moment, because on occasions we're all wise in our own eyes, aren't we? We all like to think on occasions that we have the best understanding of something, or we know the best way of doing something, or that we've got a greater appreciation of something than those who we're with. So we often consider ourselves, don't we, as being wise in that way. But James goes on to say that how we present ourselves to those around us shows very clearly what type of wisdom it is that we have within us. So wisdom, he's saying, as we shall read, isn't just an intellectual knowledge of things, but wisdom is also behavioural. So chapter 3 and verse 13, he writes, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, a good behaviour, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So James there is, we should be presenting ourselves to those around us, or how we present ourselves to those around us, is a demonstration of the type of wisdom which is within the hearts of each one of us. If in our lives we're showing forth the characteristics of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it marks us out as having worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. But if we're motivated in trying to serve the Lord, then our aim, at least, should be that of showing forth those characteristics which are listed there of peace and of gentleness, of mercy, of good works, of impartiality, and of sincerity. Those are the things, the important things, which mark out a man of God and are a practical demonstration of someone who has godly wisdom. We just come back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He also writes about the subject of wisdom and this difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And he writes, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So Paul writes there about the wisdom of this world as being the thinking and understanding of men, as compared with a godly way of thinking about things. And however well-intentioned is the wisdom of men, and it very often is, the reality is that it very often achieves very little. The children of Israel, as we've already thought about, were wise very often in their own eyes. They took decisions which they thought were the right decisions at the time to take. So often, though, they failed to listen to the wisdom of God, and they suffered as a result. They weren't looking at things in the right way. So in our lives, brothers and sisters, we should be focused on godly wisdom, shouldn't we? On the wisdom which comes from above. And the challenge for each one of us is to do things in God's way rather than in our own strength, and at the same time showing forth those characteristics of peace and gentleness, of mercy and fairness, as we read about there in James. Well, it's those qualities and the manifestation of godly wisdom which we see demonstrated most clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we come now to our New Testament reading in John chapter 6. The wisdom of the Lord Jesus was evident from a very early age. We're told by the Gospel writer Luke that as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with man. Well, we come to that long chapter, chapter 6. It's a chapter which we know well, isn't it? Starting there with the feeding of the 5,000, we then read of Jesus walking on the water, and then there's a long discourse by Jesus presenting and explaining himself as being the bread of life, and the need for those who accept the Lord Jesus as their saviour to symbolically eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus. Towards the end of the chapter, though, we read some sobering comments that the disciples, or many of the disciples, found the level on which Jesus was now talking to be more than they could comprehend. And we're told in verse 66 that from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. They found the challenge of his words too great, and they didn't want to commit what Jesus was asking for. And then in the final verses of the chapter, we see a real contrast, don't we? A contrast between the one man, Simon Peter, who had the confidence to declare that Jesus had the words of eternal life. So here was a man whose faith was developing and blossoming, who was spiritually growing stronger day by day. But then sadly, we have on the other hand, Judas Iscariot, whose faith was failing him. He couldn't comprehend how the teaching of Jesus was going to have its outworking, how it would achieve what he thought it would. And in his heart, he was preparing to turn against his Lord and to betray him. Well, thinking about the chapter overall, we can easily see a theme, can't we? And I'm sure you'll have picked up that theme as we read through it this morning. It's the obvious theme of bread, isn't it? It's mentioned 17 times in the chapter. There is, though, a progression. The bread that's first referred to is a very practical thing. It's bread that people need simply to stay alive, to gain sustenance and to keep them physically fit and healthy. That's what we see in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we see that Jesus was able to provide that bread in abundance. Those 5,000 people were fed on that day, and there were 12 baskets of fragments. Everybody had all that they wanted, and there was food left over. But there was a purpose, of course, as there always was. There was a purpose in that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was simply to set the context for the teaching of the Lord Jesus when the next day he said these words to his disciples in verse 27 of that chapter. He said, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And he then went on at some length to talk about the significance of the manna which God provided for the people during their wilderness journey, to all of those places that we could have read about in Numbers 33. God, all the time, was providing for the people in every way, and each day he provided manna so that they had sustenance on their journey. And Jesus then continued back in John, as it's recorded for us, by speaking about the true bread, which comes from heaven and which gives life unto the world. And he identified himself with being the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven, the bread of God's providing, that a man may eat thereof and hope and have hope of living forever. And although Jesus presented that very clearly to the people, to his disciples, many of those who listened to his words, they did find it a difficult concept to grasp. And I think the reason for that was that the minds of the people were actually closed to more conceptual thinking. They were familiar with a rule-based law which told them exactly what they could do and what they couldn't do in life. That's what the law of Moses was comprised of, the things that they could and the things that they couldn't do. And although the teaching of the Lord Jesus was based on the Old Testament law, it did of course go much further, didn't it? It moved beyond the rules and the regulations to principles and to patterns, and the people were required to think about how they should be living out the teaching of Jesus in their everyday lives and to reflect on the things that Jesus was saying in order to appreciate the full meaning of his words. The teaching of Jesus was about principles rather than rules, and that required a different way of thinking. Well, we said that this chapter has a theme of bread, and indeed it does. But I think there's another theme as well. It's a theme which we see not just in this chapter, but a theme that we see throughout the scriptures. It's something which is a tremendous blessing for each and every one of us in our lives. And it's the theme or the principle that God will provide. That God has provided for us in the past, that he's providing for us now in our lives, and that he'll continue to provide for us throughout our lives and as well at the time to come in the kingdom age. Now let's just think about how that theme comes through in this particular chapter. At the start of the chapter, we saw there in our reading a very immediate need, didn't we? We know from the accounts in the other Gospels that the crowds had been with Jesus all day, and presumably they had little to eat, so they needed food. That was what they needed at that time. And the 12 disciples were at a complete loss to know what to do. And so it was Jesus who then provided for the people, and he provided in abundance. And we talked about those 12 baskets of food which was left over. So here was an example of the Lord Jesus using the power given to him by his Father, the Lord God, to provide for the people. And in terms of that giving, he was giving good measure, wasn't he? Pressed down and shaken together. Hence the abundance of the food and the food that was left over. He was demonstrating in practice one of the principles which he'd already talked about to his disciples. He was giving all that was needed and more besides. He was giving freely, he was giving plentifully. Well, the theme of provision then continues in the next event described in the chapter in verse 16, because The disciples entered into a ship and they made a voyage across the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum. And on that occasion, a great wind blew and a storm hit the boat, and the men were afraid, as I'm sure we would all have been. And it was at that point that Jesus then appeared. And he was there for them in their moment of need. He was ready to provide for what they needed. And what they needed was safety. They needed a safe harbour. And at his command, the wind ceased and they arrived safely at the shore. And again, it was God working through the Lord Jesus who was again providing for the disciples at that time. As the chapter continues, reference is made to Jesus drawing attention to how God provided for the people whilst they were on their wilderness journey. The manna, that daily blessing, the manna which gave them physical sustenance on their journey. It was God providing, wasn't it? And we can think about the many other things which God provided for the people throughout that long 40-year period. All the time, water was available for them, water that they could drink. Their clothes, we're told, didn't get old. They didn't wear out. So God was providing for them. And God provided protection for them by way of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He provided guidance for the people through Moses as to where to go. He told Moses what to tell the people. And they were guided on their route. And he also provided a law which gave both practical and spiritual guidance about how they should serve the Lord in order that the Lord would continue to bless them and provide for them in every way. And ultimately there was the promise, wasn't there? The promise of their own land that God would give for them, a land of God's providing. A land which they'd be able to call their own. A land in which they'd be able to worship the Lord and to show forth his name to the peoples around them. We're going to come back to John chapter 6 in just a few minutes. But before we do, I'd just like to think very briefly about some of the other ways in which the Lord has provided in other parts of Scripture. We didn't turn to these verses because they'll be verses that you're very familiar with. But let's, in our minds, go right back to Genesis chapter 1. And immediately we see God's provision, don't we? Because in Genesis chapter 1, Adam was told, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed and every tree which is in the fruit of a tree, to you it shall be for food." So God, having made the creation, didn't leave creation to itself, but he provided for Adam by way of food for his sustenance. And when he saw, Genesis chapter 2, that Adam needed company, when he saw that it wasn't good that Adam should be alone, he provided Eve to be a helpmeet for him. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God provided perhaps the most significant thing for Adam and Eve, because when they sinned before him, they came to appreciate their nakedness, as we know, and they felt ashamed before him. And they attempted to make those coverings of fig leaves, but very ineffective they were. And so it was the Lord who provided that more permanent covering, didn't he? Using the skin of an animal. And so he established the principle, as early as Genesis chapter 3, that blood needed to be shed in order that sin could be covered. That principle which continues throughout the pages of Scripture. And then as we move forwards in time, we come to Genesis chapter 6. When the earth had become full of wickedness and it repented the Lord that he'd made man upon the earth. He didn't like what he saw and it caused him anxiety, if you like, or grief. It certainly caused him to be upset about things. And his instinct was to destroy man and to probably start again. But we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it was because of Noah's faithfulness that the Lord once again made provision. Because it was through God's instructions that Noah was able to make the ark. And the provision of the ark meant that the water, which destroyed everybody else, was able to save Noah and his family. The Lord was providing for his people, wasn't he? He was watching over them. He was caring for them. As we move forwards again, another example that we're so familiar with, we come to the life of Abraham and we see that Abraham had come to understand that in his life the Lord was providing for him. God had blessed Abraham throughout his life, and through the promises, Abraham knew that the generations which would follow him would also be blessed by the Lord. And there was the case when, or the example of when Abraham was asked to demonstrate his faith on the occasion when he was commanded to take his son, his only son, in the margin, his only son of promise, to take Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham took Isaac as he'd been commanded, and we're told that the two of them went together, and it was Isaac that asked that difficult question. He said, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now, we don't know exactly what Abraham was thinking at that time when he said those words, or what his understanding was in his answer to Isaac. But it was one of perception and appreciation that God will always provide whatever the circumstances. Again, we progress, and the Old Testament account moves to the eventful life of Joseph, a man who faced a myriad of challenges, but who also learned to have faith that God will provide. And it was through the life of Joseph that God was providing for his people, wasn't he? Because when the 7 years of famine came, Joseph had been in charge of Egypt, and he was able to provide for all the Egyptians and all the members of his family who benefited from, firstly, the food, and benefited from the being able to live in the land of Goshen. So God was providing for his people through Joseph. And when the time came for the people to leave Egypt, we've already reminded ourselves about God's provision for his people throughout that wilderness journey. And we've said that part of that provision was the Old Testament law given through Moses. It was God providing for his people because it set out for them the principles by which they should live from both a moral and a practical perspective. And then through Moses, God provided that guidance for the people. And through Aaron, as high priest, God provided spiritual guidance. And later, both Moses and Aaron, after they had died, then God provided the prophets to speak to the people and to guide the kings who were over the people and the judges. Men of God who spoke forth the word of the Lord to give that direction to the people in their service before him. Well, I think we could carry on with countless examples of how God provided for those whom we read about in the Old Testament. But with those examples that we've looked at, I think we see a pattern within those, because with each and every one of those examples, they point forwards in some way to that greater provision. They point forwards to the provision of the Lord Jesus. The clothing that was provided for Adam looks to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and the covering of sin that sacrifice provides for each of us. Noah, being saved by water, anticipates baptism into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And the hope of salvation, which God has provided for us. Abraham's offering of his son of promise foreshadows the giving of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in whom the Lord was well pleased and who was given as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. The life of Joseph is a type in so many ways of the life and experiences of the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us in Galatians that the Old Testament law, which the people were given, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So many aspects of the law pointed forwards to the work of the Lord Jesus. So those examples, brothers and sisters, and many more besides, are all demonstrations of God's provision for each and every one of us. That from the very first day of creation, God has cared for his creation, and he's provided for those who seek to serve him in their lives. And as the people journeyed through the wilderness, they were encouraged to have before them the promise of the land to which they'd be brought. That land of plenty, a land which would fulfil all of their needs. And as we turn now again to the New Testament, we come to think of the promise of which we are assured. Through the work of the Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven has provided for us the hope of salvation. And that's been made possible, as we know, through the giving of his Son. And back in John chapter 6, we read these words in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's what the Lord God has provided for us through the Lord Jesus. The promise that we shall never go hungry and we shall never thirst. He's speaking, of course, of our spiritual needs. That if we draw regularly on the inspired word of God's providing, and if we regularly approach our Father in prayer through the Lord Jesus, then we shall remain spiritually nourished. And we shall be strong in the Lord as we continue on our own spiritual journey to the land of promise. Our Father in heaven provided his Son to be the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. But he also took the resolve of the Lord Jesus to commit himself to serving his Father in the way that God wanted. And we were so well blessed. We are well blessed, aren't we, brethren and sisters, that Jesus was prepared to provide himself, prepared to allow himself to be the sacrifice which was required. And he did that through love, telling his disciples that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to do that for you and for me. So we've thought about what our Father in heaven has provided for us and what he continues to provide for us in our lives day by day, and how richly blessed we each are. But as a final thought, and as a thought that we can each take away with us, let's just turn that principle of God's providing or God's giving, let's turn that right around and think about what each of us can give back to the Lord. Turn with me to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 96 for our final reading, for our final reference. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. And verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. So what we can give back to the Lord is our service in all aspects of our lives. Working as for the Lord and conducting ourselves each day as befits disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave his life. And our reasonable service, Paul tells us, is to present our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So, brethren and sisters, let us each one resolve to give of our best, indeed to give our all in our own service for the Lord, and in seeking to give a little back to the Lord for his bountiful provision of mercy and of grace, through which comes our hope of salvation.
Thank our brother David for his remarks, bringing us to this, the centre point of our meeting now, as we take bread and we take wine. Before we partake of the bread, we shall give thanks, please, for the voice of Brother Kevin Sweeney.
Our merciful Heavenly Father, we see before us in this bread the strength of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his physical strength or his prowess, but his strength of character, his strength of purpose, in that he was willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we now, who are his body, waiting for that time to come, we shall join together with him who is our head, offer to thee our thanks for this prayer and all that it means to us, and ask you, Lord, to bless us through the short time that remains in this room, and then we leave this place to go out into the world, that we will take with us those things we have thought and learned about, particularly concerning thy Son and that which he has done for us. Accept then our thanks for this bread. For his sake we ask it. Amen.
In his last message, the Lord Jesus Christ said to us, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." will give thanks for the cut to the voice of Brother John Lane, please.
Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, it's with desire that we come before Thee as we continue now our thanksgiving in this cup of wine as we remember the example of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Heavenly Father, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and therefore this cup of wine speaks to us of Jesus' shed blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And now, Heavenly Father, as we examine our hearts and minds and open them to Thee, even though we know You see and know all things, we pray indeed that we may compare ourselves against that perfect example and so adjust our lives that we might grow more close to it and to our love for Thee in obedient service. So bless this wine to us now, we pray, and hear our prayer, for we offer it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In His last message, the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with Me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with Me in My throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." But the David asks that we conclude with hymn number 163, and that is what we're going to do, brothers and sisters. And after that, I've asked Brother Tim, please, if he would conclude for us in prayer. Hymn 163, Take My Life, and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee.
Holy and righteous Father, we continue now in prayer to extol your name, to praise you forever, and to worship you in the beauty of holiness. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come this day, even this very hour, if it is your will. We see your will being worked out in the earth, even though sometimes it is confusing for us. And we thank you for the sure and certain knowledge we have recorded for us in your scriptures, the provision that we have in our day, the word of truth. Father, this morning we've reflected on the provisions that have been made for all mankind from the beginning of the earth. And we have shared together the bread of life and the wine that cleanses us from our sins. Father, help us to be uplifted in this memorial this morning. Help us to go forward in strength from it in the days that remain to us. Father, please help us to serve you in sincerity and truth, and help us to serve our brethren and sisters in their various needs. Help us to comfort the sad, to strengthen the weak, to go out and find the lost. Father, we pray for your blessing to be on all of us in the various trials that we have in our lives. Please be with us as we disperse from this place and help us to carry the remembrance of this service this morning in our hearts until we are privileged to do it again or to see you and your Son in your kingdom. Please hear our prayer through Jesus. Amen.
I'm going to go to the next one.